Good morning. Everybody staying dry? I had another hole to plug in my boat this morning. My fingers smell like epoxy. It's okay. It was just some bills that got wet. Darn. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would use my lips and the work and the words that come out of my mouth to be your speaking to us today. Amen. Last week, we talked through the first 8 verses of John 15. We thought about the vine imagery used by Jesus as he described how we needed to be connected to the vine, to him, so that we would produce the fruit that the vine dresser, God the Father, desired for himself. We talked about how there being a single fruit of the vine, we talked about how there was a single fruit of the vine, and that it was all about that fruit. This week, we're picking up where we left off. Remember that in this chapter of John, John is recording Jesus' words to his disciples on the last night that he would spend with them before his crucifixion. Jesus is doing his best to be clear and plain. He wants them to be ready for the upcoming days when their world would be rocked by his death. Last week, one of the critical words, central words in Jesus' teaching was abide. He told us that we needed to abide in him and he needed to abide in us for us to bear fruit. In the verses right before our text for today, Jesus said in verse 7, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." And then Jesus continues in verse 9, "Just as the Father has loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love." So we might think here that, well, of course the Father loves the Son. That's what fathers do. And if we run with that thought, then this verse could be something just like a comparison or an example of there is love there, God, Father to Jesus. And here we have love that's like that, Jesus to us. And that's true. But is that all we have are seeing in a text? Well, how is the verse tied to the previous verse? The previous verse says that the fruit proves that we are Jesus' disciples. We bear fruit because we abide in him, and the fruit proves that we are his disciples. So God loves Jesus, who is our head, and we can pass that love on, and he passes that love on to us. This verse not only provides a comparison, it shows a river, a flow of the Father's love for us passed through Jesus. Does this distinction matter? I think it does. We as Christians often think of Jesus standing between us and the Father. I think we often assume that we are protected from the scary Father by Jesus. But this verse says rather that Jesus isn't protecting us from the Father, but he is the conduit of the Father's love. The Father loves us, and Jesus is the way that we receive that love. Also, we see here that the love of the Father is not an emotion or a feeling. It has substance. It can be passed from the Father to Jesus and from Jesus to us. When God so loved the world, there was substance to it. Substance that changed things. Because he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. That love is not a feeling or emotion. It is the source of life. And Jesus says, "Abide in my love." Why does he have to tell us to abide in love? Wouldn't that be obvious that we should remain there? That seems like a no-brainer. God's love gives life. Why would I want to walk away from it? Jesus says that we should stay and enjoy God's love that he is passing on to us. He's telling us, don't deprive yourself of this. It is so good. It seems like you shouldn't have to say that, but look around. There are so many who reject this gracious love. I'm going to introduce our text from Ephesians 5 right here. In verse 1, Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. As Jason said to us a few weeks ago, when a text starts with therefore, we really need to know something about what came before. I will just quickly and completely inadequately say that Paul, in this section before this one, has been talking about the importance of not acting in the way that we have learned from the world, but to put away those deeds of the flesh that we learned about in Galatians last week, and to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Isn't that a great invitation? Who do children imitate? Their parents, especially when they're young, and also their older siblings. And here, Paul says, be like children and imitate the Father and the beloved Son, Jesus. Then we read in the rest of these two verses are an echo of what we've been hearing here in John 15. Walk in love, like Christ who loved you and gave himself up for us, and also that his offering and sacrifice to God is a fragrant aroma. Think about walking into the produce, a produce section of a grocery store or someplace like that, when ripe strawberries or the summer peaches have just started to come in. I will just stop and smell that wonderful fragrant aroma. And if I'm actually going to the store for a specific purpose, I often find myself sidetracked by that smell and end up bringing home fruit that I wasn't there to buy. That is what the Spirit's fruit is like. We see that fruit in Christ, and it is a wonderful, inviting aroma. And as we go forward, please keep that in mind. I'll try to remember to point it out as we go. So back to John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If I want to abide in Jesus, I can't just go thinking my own thoughts and being led by my own sense of entitlement. I have to keep Jesus' commandments, like the command to abide in his love. They're not all bad. But we bristle at being told what to do. It's central to who we are, isn't it? Just look at a baby. At 1 month or two, a baby doesn't even know that their hands belong to their body. And yet, you will know when they have to do something they don't want to do. But look at what Jesus says here. I abide in my Father's love. That is a present tense statement. Even as he headed to the garden, where he will be betrayed, he is aware of abiding in the Father's love. That love has substance. It provides him with what he needs to know that following the Father's commandments is good and possible. And as a result of it, he can abide in the Father. That's what Jesus says to us too. Abide in my love that has substance, so that you will know that following my commandments is good and possible and results in abiding in me. Verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, so that you may, my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Joy. Ah, joy. Again, this is one of the attributes of the spiritual fruit we can bear. And again, look how we can bear it. Because Jesus provides it to us in the Holy Spirit. And Jesus spoke these things to us. Keep my commandments. Abide in my love. Abide in me, so that my love may be in you. My translation here, the New American Standard, and the NRSV too, they fall down here, I think. The Greek word here is the same that Jesus has been using throughout the whole chapter. You could translate this as, that my joy may abide in you. I'm sure the translators have a good reason for not using abide here, but abide is such a big deal in this chapter, I don't know what the reason is. But we are called to abide in his love, and his joy will abide in us. This fragrant aroma of joy will abide in us. I often don't feel joyful. I certainly don't feel like my joy has been made full. Am I unusual here? How can we feel joyful when we read about the sin evident in the news and experience the sin that's evident in our families and can identify the sin that's evident in ourselves? Nothing seems good. How can we have joy? Because Jesus said his joy abides in us. He knows about all of that sin. He knows about it more than we do. He died for it. And he gives us joy. I found this particular quote from John Calvin to be helpful. He said, "Those to whom it has been given to glory in Christ will not be prevented, either by life or by death or by distresses, from bidding defiance to sadness." Defiance to sadness. Jesus' joy abides in us and makes it possible for us to defy sadness. Not that it won't be there. Not that it won't be real. But just like death, we can mock sadness as defeated. Not by us, but by Jesus. And when we abide in him and keep his commandments and abide in his love and his joy abides in us, then sadness does not get the last word in our lives. So, a quick summary. We've reached the end of a section. From last week's text, we were able, when we abide in Jesus, we will bear the beautiful, fragrant fruit of the Spirit. If we don't abide in Jesus, then we can't bear the fruit God desires. And today's text goes on to talk about two specific attributes of that fruit, love and joy. Love has substance that flows from the Father through Jesus to us. And joy also comes from Jesus. And that joy can abide in us. So abiding in Jesus is the source of fruit, of love, of joy. Smelling that fruit makes us want to abide and will change who we are. It will enable us to imitate the Father. From here we have a bit of a shift. Jesus is moving on from talking about the vine imagery that we talked about last week. And now he's talking about the ways that abiding will change who we are. This section is neatly bracketed by verse 12 and verse 17. Verse 12 is, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." And then verse 17 is, "This I command you, that you love one another." So what do we have here, these bracketing verses? This is not the only place in the Bible that we see this, is it? Actually, we can go way back before the Gospels to Leviticus. In chapter 19, we see, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus widens this to say in chapter 5, verse 43, "You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And also earlier in John, in chapter 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So this is not one of those commands you find in one place in the Bible. It's repeated a lot. Jesus wants us to love one another. But what if the person sitting next to me just doesn't make me feel love? We need to remember, love is not a feeling. It has substance. You can touch it. And it comes from the Father, through Jesus, to us. And verse 12 here says, that river of love isn't meant to stop at us. We are not the end of the line. We are loved so that we, like Jesus, can be a conduit of the love we receive. Jesus says right here in verse 12, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Just like he passed the Father's love on to us, we should pass that love on to others. But will there be any left for us? There's no limit to the love from the Father. You can give it away all day because there will be more. In fact, there are only two ways I can think of that you wouldn't get more. First, if you don't abide in Jesus and you cut yourself off from that flow. And second, if you get so full because you don't give it away that you can't take more. I can't hold all the love that the Father can produce. The fact that he commands us to love does mean that we have a choice. We can refuse. But the Father's love is the only love in town. If you stop loving, you stop abiding in Jesus, and that glorious river will dry up. Not because he stopped loving you, but because you have pulled back. I don't want to leave out one thing here that's actually not in our text, but we are to love God first and love others also. Going back to Matthew in chapter 22, Jesus is questioned by somebody, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." We should not forget that we, each one of us, need to love God first. Jesus sacrificed and made himself an offering to be a fragrant aroma to the Father. And he is the source of our life and our salvation. In fact, in verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that they lay down his life for his friends." Here Jesus tells us just how much he loves us. The disciples may not have known it then, but we know that as he spoke these words, he was walking toward doing this very thing. He was going to lay down his life for his friends the very next day. Jesus is letting us know just how powerful this love can be. He is about to show how much he loved God and loved us. He's about to show that the Father's love and his love were so great that he was going to die for us. And he is saying that this love, I'm passing it on to you. His example is meant to captivate us and to encourage us and to allure us. Unfortunately, I sometimes let my experience of myself color the way that I hear Jesus here. I often assume that he's trying to shame me into loving others. Look how much I've loved you. It's the least you can do to pass on some of that to others. But that isn't it. When you love someone, you don't coerce them into shaming them. You invite those you love. Jesus is saying, look how good this can be. He is calling us to imitate him, our spiritual brother. He is saying, you too can bear fruit that has a pleasing aroma to everyone around you and to the Father. In fact, I think there's another layer here. We know that our salvation was purchased by Jesus' death on the cross. But there's really no reason to think that God couldn't have redeemed us with a single word. He created the universe by speaking it into existence. But he decided that just speaking our salvation into existence was not to our benefit. Instead, by sending his beloved son to die on our behalf, he shows with his own person just how much he cares about our salvation. That is an inestimable sweetness of divine love, that if we let it, will soften our hearts. And with those softened hearts, we can pass on the love that has flowed to us. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Is Jesus really going to make doing what he commands a prerequisite for being his friend? That just doesn't seem right. But don't we do this too? I'll use an example from Facebook. I know, I realize, being a Facebook friend and real friends have nothing to do with each other, but just give me a minute with this. Have you ever unfollowed someone on Facebook because they keep posting stuff that you don't agree with or don't want to see? Some of that stuff you just can't unsee. I've done this. Jesus is saying that some people choose not to be his friend. Jesus is not going to force everyone to be his friend. And here he simply says, if you do what I command, you are my friend. So we can know where we stand. And isn't it abiding in Jesus something we want? Where else will we find the love of the Father that is so wonderful? Imitating him and doing what he shows us and tells us to do makes us more like him, and that should be our desire. Verse 15. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. We're Presbyterian, right? That means we're part of the Reformed tradition of the church. Well, I'm going to introduce a word that other Reformed churches use a lot more than we do. I mean, I think I've never even heard it here. Maybe I have in a hymn someplace. The word is condescend. When I read from Reformed authors and participate in prayer with other Reformed people, I am completely perplexed by how much this word is used to describe God's relationship to us. To my Gen X ears, condescend has no good connotations. It's always negative, no matter what. As in, you're so condescending. Do you really think you're better than I am? But this verse is all about it. So let's figure out what it means when Reformed people say, use the word. First, the modern or the current definition of condescend is showing or characterized by a patronizing or superior attitude towards others. Yuck. That definition, though, is actually useful for this first phrase. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. Why doesn't the slave know what his master is doing? Because no master of a slave would have condescended to tell the slave anything. The master was, by definition, superior and would have had a superior attitude. This is why we hate this word. It assumes that one person is somehow actually superior to another, an assumption that the world has completely discarded. But I will say that feelings of superiority abound in the world. We just don't want to admit it. But Jesus says he doesn't call us slaves because he has condescended to be human like us and to call us friends and to tell us what he and the Father desire. But when Jesus condescends, it's not just a superior attitude. He is God. And back in Ephesians 5, we see that he gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. He is living out an older definition of condescend, to willingly lower oneself to another level. Jesus is God, but he became one of his creatures. Then he gave himself over to them to be murdered by them. So in this verse, Jesus is saying, a human master would never condescend to the level of his slaves to tell them what he was doing. But I will do even more because I am God and I have condescended, willingly lowered myself to tell you everything that the Father has told me. I hope that using this grating word will help to think about just how far Jesus is willing to stoop to love us. The second part of this verse is, for all these things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I want to acknowledge that my first response is, all things? There's a lot I don't know. And it sure seems like God is happy to not tell me why in many cases. Well, I have two ideas here, which may or may not satisfy you. They may or may not satisfy me. First idea, I think we should believe that Jesus has told us everything we need to know for salvation. I think he intends that the Gospels are comprehensive and tell us all that we need to know for him to provide our salvation. That is why he had 3 years of ministry, called apostles, and spent a lot of time teaching. We need to assume that if we need to know it for salvation, it's there in the scripture. Second idea. Actually, it's a name, the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to be the mediator while he's gone. The Holy Spirit lives in us. The Holy Spirit lives in the Father and knows the Father's mind. He will guide us to help us produce the fruit that the Father desires. So, Jesus has told us everything we need to know. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So starting with, you did not choose me, but I chose you. I mean, at the surface level, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and they were literally called by him, chosen by Jesus. We have their story of most of the calls in the early chapters of John. And these people who are hearing him right now, many will become apostles gifted with the office of preaching to the church and of guiding the beginnings of that church. And the church is what is the fruit for them. It is what will remain. We're still here. But is this all there is here in this verse? I think there's actually also a word here for us. Remember last week when we talked about verse 5 in John 15? For apart from me, you can do nothing. This is another instance where we see that without Jesus, we can do nothing. We actually can't even decide to abide in him without his invitation. I'm not going to go too far down this path, but suffice it to say, there's a lot of ink spilled on this topic. I will just quote from Calvin, because I find his comment here helpful. "I chose you, I was not chosen by you," claims that a man is not moved of his own accord to seek Christ until he was sought by him. As far as that quote goes, I can wholly agree. I believe for myself that I responded to the God's substantial love that got to me through Jesus and my Christian parents and teachers. That love was a fragrant aroma that invited me to respond. And as a result, I too, like everyone who has responded to him, have been appointed that I would go and bear that same fruit. Then Jesus says, "So that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." This is very similar to verse 7 from last week. I'll just say today that if Jesus appoints us to bear fruit, then we can count on the deep reserves of the help that the Father can provide so that we can also bear fruit. Then we get to verse 17. "This I command you, that you love one another." So we've gotten to the end of our John text. What have we seen? First, last week I said that it is the spiritual fruit that is compelling to our neighbors and friends. And this section shows in detail how one attribute of that fruit, love, is compelling. The substantial love of the Father can change everything. It is the only source of life. And we are allowed the gift of being a conduit of something so rich and fantastic. Second, to be a conduit, we must allow that love to be changing us. Abiding in Jesus calls us to change from our natural selves to be branches that are cultured and pruned by the Father. To bear this love, we must bear all of the attributes of the fruit. And that means the change reaches deep into us. Back in Ephesians 5, Paul says in verse 3, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Clearly, Paul thinks that what we say and how we say it reflect on our fruit. And isn't it true that what we say is often a window into what we're actually thinking and feeling? This is about each of us imitating Christ for ourselves, not forcing others to do something they're not inclined to do. But it is all about the fruit with fragrant, pleasing aroma. And finally, this text invites us over and over and over to imitate Jesus. He is the author and founder of our faith. Grace Fellowship, be God's beloved children. Abide in Jesus. Allow yourself to be changed by this fruit that we are appointed to bear. Love each other and the world with God's substantial love that is received from Jesus, that has nothing to do with emotion, but everything to do with imitating and obeying Jesus. And know that God delights in your fruit. Amen.